All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we bow before you this evening, and we come truly to praise you and to exalt you and to acknowledge truly that you are the true and the living God, and there is no other God beside you. We acknowledge that you are perfect in all your ways, that you truly are glorious and you are infinite. You are good, you are gracious and merciful. Indeed, you are kind and compassionate. You are righteous and holy and pure, and you are omniscient and omnipotent. You are perfect in all your ways. You are altogether wise. And we come before you as your children. We would come before you humbly, and we come only through the blood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Through his atoning work upon the cross, through his sacrifice, we thank you that you provided him as the Lamb of God who took away our sins when he died on the cross in our place. We thank you that through his death you have given us life, eternal life. We thank you that through Christ our sins are forgiven, they've been washed away, and we have, by your grace, a clear conscience because of the work of Christ. We thank you that we have peace with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have been justified, regenerated, and we thank you that we have the hope of eternal life. We thank you that you guide us and teach us and lead us from day to day by your Holy Spirit and through the Word of God, and we thank you for this time this evening that we can come together and worship you and humble ourselves before you and seek your face. And Lord, we would come with great humility but also with great joy, knowing that you have delivered us from our sin and given us hope, a perfect hope and a certain hope. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you this evening that we can come and hear the Word of God, and we pray that you would work in each of our hearts according to your grace, according to your power, according to your wisdom, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would work in each of our hearts, and we pray that you would be glorified in our lives, in all that we do, not only here this evening, but Father, throughout the week and day by day, in everything that we do, we pray that we would truly give glory and honor to our Lord Jesus Christ. May we walk in a way that truly is pleasing to you and brings honor to you. We pray that you would bless our time this evening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, you could turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. I know in the bulletin it says we're going to read Hebrews chapter 2. I'm actually going to refrain from that for now. We're going to read from the book of Hebrews here in a few minutes, but I'm not going to read anything at the moment. But if you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 1, and we started last week to consider kind of an overview of this book. And last week we just kind of did an introduction and explained basically who wrote the book of Hebrews, or who we think might have written the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews is anonymous. There is no author in the text. Some have thought from early days it was Paul, and I'm kind of inclined to that, but we don't really know, so I won't be dogmatic. We talked about who was written to. It was written to Jews. Jews who had heard the gospel, many of them had responded to the gospel, and they were apparently Jews who had received Christ, were serving Christ, but there were some among them who were tempted to forsake Christ and to go back to the old covenant and go back to the law and go back to the temple worship. And we observed various aspects of the background of the book. The main theme of the book is the superiority of Christ. The superiority of Christ over the old covenant. And this book is central to understanding the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And as you go through this book, the emphasis is on the fact that Christ is better than everything in relation to the Old Testament, in relation to the Old Covenant. And it reads very much like a sermon, because there's a lot of exhortation to them throughout the book, warnings really, not to go back to the old covenant, not to go back to the Mosaic law, not to go back to the old sacrificial system, but to actually draw near to Christ by faith. And that is kind of the main idea of the book. What I want to do this evening is actually, first of all, briefly walk through the whole book in regard to an outline, give you an outline of the whole book, and then I want to go back to the beginning of the book, Hebrews chapter 1, and I'm going to kind of read it section by section. Not all of it tonight, obviously, but go through it over the next few weeks and actually read through it section by section. I don't want to go through this verse by verse for sake of the time, but I want to kind of overview it section by section to give you the main ideas in the book and the flow of the book. And again, part of the reason I'm doing this is because the book of Hebrews is a difficult book, but also it's such an important book in relation to particularly the person and the work of Christ. And so that's kind of the way we're going to go about it. So this is a little different than what I would ordinarily do. But let me begin then, first of all, by giving you the outline of the book. The book divides, as many of the New Testament epistles do, really into two main sections. And the first section is fundamentally doctrinal. It's a doctrinal treatise mostly about the person and the work of Christ. And that goes from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 10, verse 18. And you might title that The Superiority of Christ. And it's mainly doctrinal. And then the second half of the book starts in chapter 10, verse 19. If you turn there for just a minute, chapter 10, verse 19. In light of what he has said about Christ, in light of what he has said about Christ as being superior to Moses, superior to Aaron's high priesthood and the sacrifices and so forth, he gives us this, he calls us to this in chapter 10, verse 19. And this, I would say, is the turning point. And by the way, this is generally considered, I believe, by most to be the turning point in the book. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I'll just stop there for a moment. The point here is this. In light of the fact that we now have Christ as our perfect sacrifice, replacing all the sacrifices, that we now have Christ who is the perfect high priest, we don't need priests anymore. That's why you call me a pastor. I'm a pastor. I'm not a priest, right? Because we don't need priests anymore. We have one priest. His name is Jesus Christ. He is our high priest. In light of the fact that we have this perfect sacrifice, once for all sacrifice, we have this perfect high priest who is eternal and in the heavens and has offered the perfect sacrifice himself for us for all eternity. In light of that, draw near with a true heart. That's sincerity. Draw near to God, that is, with a true heart, full assurance of faith, having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and your bodies washed with pure water. In other words, internal purity, external purity, you draw near to God through Christ. This is the main point of the book. This is the turning point of the book. And everything in chapter 10, 11, 12, 13 is basically, in light of all that Christ has done, all that he is, draw near to Christ and walk with him. And the last part of the book, the second part of the book, is really very practical. So now let me be more detailed. Going back to the first section, the superiority of Christ, chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 10, verse 18, we could divide that into two sections very easily. In chapter 1 through chapter 4, verse 13, we could call this the superiority of the person of Christ, who he is. He's superior, and you could divide that into three parts. He is superior, first of all, to the prophets, verses chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. He is superior to the angels, chapter 1, verse 4 to chapter 2, verse 18. And he is superior to Moses, chapter 3, verses 1 through chapter 4, verse 13. And then the second part of the first part is the superiority of the work of Christ. So you have the superiority of the person of Christ, you have the superiority of the work of Christ. In chapter 4, verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 28, you have he is superior to Aaron as a high priest. He's a superior high priest. In chapter 8, he is superior to the old covenant. His work, his covenant is superior to the old covenant, or the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. And in chapter 9, all of chapter 9 through chapter 10, verse 18, the superiority of the service of the tabernacle. In other words, Christ, or I should say the Spirit of Christ over the services of the tabernacle. His sacrifice, his whole service as our high priest, his whole work as offering himself as a sacrifice is superior to all the service of the old covenant, all the old sacrifices, all the tabernacle, and so forth. And then in the second half, you could divide that, when it says draw near through Christ, in that last half, we could divide that into four parts. Chapter 10, the rest of chapter 10, from verse 19 on, it's basically draw near. Chapter 11 is the examples of faith. It sometimes is called the faith chapter. It's the examples of all the Old Testament saints who were faithful, who believed God's promises and endured. Chapter 12 is a call to endure in the midst of suffering and persecution and trials. And in chapter 13, it fundamentally is a call to obedience. All of that in light of what Christ, who he is, and what he has done. So that's kind of the outline in a nutshell. Does anybody have questions about that? My thoughts? If we go back to chapter 1, and what I want to do, and this is, again, this is not typical of the way that I would go through a book, but what I want to do actually is simply read it section by section and observe the main points. And again, I'm not going to deal with all the... There are a lot of interpretive issues in the book of Hebrews. My goal is not to get too caught up in all the interpretive issues, but to give you a sense of the whole book. And I'm not going to do this in super detail, but I do want to kind of give you some ideas of the main points of the book. So let me first of all, again, observe that the very first section, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, which it serves as kind of an introduction to the book, an introduction, if you will, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Son of God. But the point here is that it really that he is superior to the prophets. So let me read verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. As I mentioned last week, this is really a summary, an amazing summary, really, of who Christ is. In fact, if we went through that phrase by phrase, we could be there a very long time, because it really is a summary of Christology, of who Christ is. But my main point here is that he is seen as the one through whom God has spoken. Finally, he spoke in the Old Testament. He spoke over a long period of time, millennia. Well, we could say from Moses and before Moses, all the way up to Malachi, which you know, Moses to Malachi is roughly 1,000 years, but then the revelation in Genesis is actually way before that. For all those century after century after century, God spoke to his people through individual prophets. Technically, Enoch was a prophet. Noah was technically a prophet. Moses was a prophet. Abraham was a prophet. You go down through the Old Testament, God revealed his word in many different ways. In other words, there were times, like with Moses or Abraham, where God spoke directly to them. It said in Numbers that God spoke to Moses as a man speaks to his friend face to face. There were times when he spoke through visions to his prophets. There were times when they were actually in a trance and God spoke to them. There were times when God literally told them what to write down, and there were times when it would seem from the Old Testament that they simply wrote and he, in his providence, oversaw what they wrote. In many different ways, in many different times, God spoke to his people all through the ages through prophets, holy men of God, 2 Peter chapter 1. Holy men of God through whom God spoke. But now he has spoken to us through his Son. His Son, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the final word. And his Son is revealed, and I'm not going to go through the text to go into all the detail, but his Son is revealed through this, the written word of God. This is the final word. There is this desire today to everybody go back to visions and dreams, but that's really going backwards. This is what he's given us. This is how we know the Son. This is how the Son has spoken. He has spoken to us once and for all. And the Son, and the point here is the Son is far superior to the prophets. Now, the prophets were important. They were good men. God chose them. They were godly men, holy men, but they were just men. The Son is far superior to any of the prophets. He is actually the one here, it says, to whom everything is appointed. He's the heir of everything. He is also the creator of everything. And he is upholding everything. He's the very radiance of God. He is the very image of God, the perfect image of God. And not only that, he actually purified us. He also is upholding everything by the word of his power, and he has purified us, and he's sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he's far superior to any of the prophets. In chapter 1, verses 4, all the way to the end of chapter 2, he is basically saying, the main idea here is that he is superior to angels. Now, I should point out, too, that he says he's superior to prophets, he's superior to angels, and he's superior to Moses, which is chapter 3 and 4. Just observe the fact that that was basically seen as the means, those three, prophets, angels, Moses, as the means by which the revelation of the Old Testament came. The Old Testament was given to them. The whole Old Covenant system was given to them through prophets, angels, and Moses. And Christ is superior to all of them, immeasurably. And as Scott mentioned last time, the word better in these texts is kind of an understatement. He is infinitely better. He is perfect. He is the perfect revelation of God. He is the perfect image of God. And his word is his work is perfect. So, from chapter 1, let me just divide this, and I'll read from chapter 1, verse 4, down to the end of chapter 1. And if I can put it this way, the beginning of this section, he's basically saying that Christ is greater than the angels because Christ is God, and angels are not. Angels are simply ministering spirits. And then in chapter 2, he emphasizes that they are better, he is better than the angels because he was the perfect man. And even though he was a little lower than the angels for a time, he is the one to whom everything will be subjected as the second Adam. And that's kind of the point of chapter 2. So you have this thing of chapter 1 and 2 where he is on the one hand the Son of God, on the other hand he's the Son of Man. And in both cases, he is far superior to angels. And I want you to observe as you read through chapter 1 and 2, we're not going to read through it all just right now, but as you read chapter 1 and 2, notice how often angels are referred to. He's constantly being compared to angels. And he is, of course, infinitely superior to angels. So let me read verses 5 through 14 of chapter 1. And I'll make a few comments there. For to which of the angels, verse 4, having become as much better than the angels, notice the word better, so he's better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Now he's going to quote extensively, in fact, most of the rest of the chapter is Old Testament quotes, is made up of Old Testament quotes. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today have I begotten you? That's Psalm 2. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. That's the Davidic covenant. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, this is Psalm 45, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, therefore God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. Again, he's talking about the Son. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Now, just let me observe here. The focus is on the fact that the Son is God, very God. And by the way, some of the most important texts in the New Testament regarding the deity of Christ, that he is in fact God, very God, are found here in Hebrews chapter 1. And if you observed as I read it, all of these texts, again, which come from the Old Testament, are basically saying that Christ is God. He is the Son of God. And when we say he's the Son of God, what we're saying is he's God. He is equal to God. The Jews understood Jesus to mean that in John, right? Whenever Jesus referred to him as himself as the Son, he was making himself, in the eyes of the Jews, equal with God. He was claiming to be equal with God. It says here that he's referred to in Psalm 45, your throne, O God, is forever. This is Christ. And you also have a statement of the Trinity where he says, therefore God, your God, has anointed you. The God of God. That sounds strange, doesn't it? This is the Trinity. This is the same thing as John chapter 1. We said in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, was he with God or was he God? Yes, he was with God, he was God. This is the Trinity. This is the doctrine of the Trinity. That is impossible to explain, but it's clear. There is one God in three persons. Christ is God. And we have here a clear statement of the nature of the Trinity. We find here that he is the creator of everything. That he is the creator. He is the Lord of the universe. He is the king. We have here the idea that he never changes. Only God never changes. It says you are the same. Everything else changes, but you are the same. Again, a statement of deity, because only God is immutable. Only God is unchangeable and unchanging. He is the rock. There is no change in God. Man always changes. But Christ, the Son, is immutable. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as it says in Hebrews 13. He is immutable, but also it says he's eternal. Your years will not come to an end. So all of this to say that Christ, the Son, is God, very God, and he is far superior to the angels. And then he says in verse 14, are they not all, speaking of the angels, ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Now, angels are important, without question. Angels are used by God. There are many, we never see angels. If we do, we don't know they're angels. Angels are important in God's program. But to be honest with you, from standpoint of Scripture, we don't really know that much about angels. We know they're ministering spirits. They're messengers. They're protectors. But we don't really know that much about them. But there's something about angels that seems like people often are fascinated with, and they're inclined to make far more out of them than they should. The Bible does teach there are angels, and they do minister to us, but Christ is far superior, infinitely superior to the angels. And we aren't our focus on angelic beings. We are to put our focus on Christ, because he is perfect and he is infinite and his work is perfect and he's God, very God. So then we have this in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. This is the first warning in the book. There are a series of warnings throughout the book, and this is the first one. So let me read chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. He says, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." The warning is fundamentally this. If under the old covenant, which was, and you see here in the text, it was understood to be received by angels. If under the old covenant, which was received by angels, there was a just punishment for those who disobeyed it, how much greater of a punishment is there going to be for those who neglect this salvation that was actually revealed through the Son, who is far superior to the angels? And he's making an argument here, again, about the vast importance for them to cling to Christ, to follow Christ, to set their eyes on Christ, to draw near to Christ, to take heed to what Christ said, because he is far superior to the angels through whom the old covenant came. Now, he's not saying the old covenant didn't come through God, because it did. God did give the old covenant. But he's making an argument here for saying, listen, this is the most important thing for them to take heed to, the word of the Son, the revelation that has come through the Son. So we are to pay close attention. Notice, again, when he says in verse 3, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And he explains how that salvation was revealed to us. And he's talking about how the gospel came. And it says, it was first spoken through the Lord. That is Christ himself. Christ came and Christ taught. And Christ, not only taught, but actually accomplished the gospel in the sense that he died for our sins, he rose from the dead, and he prepared his 11 disciples to actually take the gospel into the world. And of course, when he was resurrected, he sent the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. So it was first spoken through the Lord. It was confirmed to us by those who heard. That is the apostles, the 11 apostles. And then, of course, Judas Iscariot was a traitor. But then, of course, the apostle Paul was one of the apostles too. But all of these apostles confirmed the gospel that the Lord himself spoke. And it was confirmed, again, to us, the church, through the work of the apostles. Again, the work of that really ultimately is the New Testament. The New Testament, the written word of God, this is the testimony to the whole of the church, not just the church of that day, but to us, of the gospel that the Lord gave. The salvation that the Lord gave, and it was testified, God testified in verse 4. That is, he testified the Lord and the apostles with signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. In other words, the sign gifts that were given, the miracles, the healings, the gift of tongues, all of these gifts were given to confirm the message of the gospel in the days of the apostle. So that, again, what he's saying here is the completeness of this revelation and the importance that they actually do take heed to it. And we are told not to neglect it. Now in chapter 2, verse 5, down to the end of the chapter, we have a statement of Christ as, you might say, the Son of Man. So in chapter 1, it was the focus, he was superior to angels because he was the Son of God. Now it is because of his role as the perfect man. And you might say as the second Adam, although he doesn't use the term second Adam here, he's basically saying he's the second Adam, which that's the term Paul used in Corinthians. So let me read this, and then I'll say a few words about this. Now notice again in this section how often he mentions angels again. He's still talking about angels. Verse 5, "For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man," this is Psalm 8, "what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." And then he says in verse 9, "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus." Now notice here, he's seen as a little lower than the angels, at least for a while. That is his humiliation. In other words, he took on humanity. The Son took on humanity and actually lowered himself below the angels. And it says, "because of the suffering of death, crowned him with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also took part of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid for those who tempted. So he makes the point that he's superior to angels because he is, again, the second Adam. He is the one that God will, in the end, subject everything to. Remember, Adam, when he was created, before he fell, he was called to take dominion over the whole earth. Everything was to be subject to him, and he was to, you might say he was called to be the branch manager. Adam was. And of course he fell and became a rebel. And now, when man attempts this dominionism, it really is an act of rebellion. That's not what we're called to do at this point. What we're called to do is preach the gospel. Christ, when he returns, will take dominion because he's the second Adam. And he will do everything that God had called the first Adam to do before he fell. And he will, in fact, make everything right. He will bring justice to the earth, and until he comes, there will be no justice in the earth. And we're not called to bring justice to the earth. We are called to call people to Christ, to call people out of this world, to call people to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and to separate yourself from this world and to look for the Lord Jesus Christ who's going to come and make everything right. He was not made into an angel. The Word was not made into an angel. Christ, the Son, did not take on angelic being because he didn't come to save the angels. In fact, angels can't be saved. You know, the angels fell as well, at least some of them. We think a third, based on Revelation. A third of the angels fell with Lucifer or with Satan. They can never be saved. They can never be regenerated. They can never repent. There is no salvation for angels that are fallen. But the Son took on humanity to save some. He took upon himself the death penalty that was due to Adam and his seed, and he took it upon himself. He could only do that by taking on human flesh. God, this is the mystery of Isaiah 53, right? God took upon himself, really, because the Son is God. God took upon himself his own wrath. The wrath that was due to us was received by Christ in order to deliver us from death, in order to deliver us from sin. And of course, this is the gospel. And so, in all of these things, the writer of Hebrews is saying that Christ is infinitely superior to the angels. Christ is the Son of God. Christ is the Son of Man, capital S, the Son of Man. He's the Son of God, the Son of Man. He is the perfect high priest because he is the mediator between God and men. And he is, well, Paul calls him in 1 Timothy 2, he says there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He was a man, but he was also God. He was God, very God, man, very man. And he is the perfect high priest, not only because he's God, but because he is man, because he actually is a man who suffered. I'm getting ahead of myself here because this is in the rest later on in the book. But he actually knows what it's like to suffer pain, to suffer weakness. He never sinned. But he knows what it means to be tempted, to suffer. And therefore, he is a sympathetic high priest. He's a perfect high priest because he is both God and man. And as Romans 8 says, the very one, paraphrasing, the very one who is our judge, Christ, is the very one who justifies us. And that's why we can't be lost if we're in Christ. Because the very one, our very judge, is the one who paid the penalty so that we could go free. That's an amazing thought. we cannot be separated from the love of Christ. But that's for another sermon. Okay. Now, does anybody, I'm going to keep going here in a minute, but does anybody have any questions? Again, that's going pretty quick through chapters 1 and 2, but this was kind of my thought to kind of just kind of go through it in an overview way and help you see the train of thought. Does anybody have any questions? Any burning? Not that I can necessarily answer them all. You all understand perfectly Hebrews chapter 1 and 2? Chris? Yes, definitely. Yes. They also, and the Mormons, I believe that he's the brother of Satan, right? They believe. But yeah, the Jehovah's Witnesses, both Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons will present themselves kind of like Christians. I mean, they'll say they're Christians, and I'll ask them, well, why are you witnessing to me then? Because I'm a Christian. But they're not Christians. They don't believe in Christ of the Bible. They deny the deity of Christ. They deny the Trinity. So, yeah, this is a great passage to take Jehovah's Witnesses to or Mormons, because it's a clear statement that Jesus Christ is God, very God. And, of course, there are many such passages, but this is, I always tell people, it's good to have, with some of the major doctrines, like the doctrine of Christ, it's good to have several passages in your mind that you can just say, okay, when you want to talk about the deity of Christ, there are several passages you go to. One of them is John chapter 1. One of them is Philippians chapter 2. One of them is Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1. Those four passages are very clear about the deity of Christ. And just take them and just walk through the passage. Explain it to them. It's very simple. Don't have to be a rocket scientist. Just show them the Word of God. Okay? Clearly, you cannot be a Christian and deny the deity of Christ. Jesus himself said that. Now, I suppose it's possible, and I have to be careful here, I suppose it's possible that a new believer who maybe doesn't know that much and hasn't learned much theology might not be able to positively affirm the nature of Christ. I mean, and that doesn't mean they're not saved. But if you show me someone who actively denies the deity of Christ, I'll show you someone who's not saved. There's a big difference. Okay, so to deny the deity of Christ is to deny the gospel. And clearly, you cannot, if Christ was not God, he could not have paid for your sin. It's just that simple. Let me put it this way. If Christ were just a man, and let's just say for a minute that he was a perfect man, he never sinned. We might be able to conceive, biblically, I mean, maybe, you might be able to conceive that he could suffer for one person. He could take the penalty, in other words, say, okay, I'll go to hell for Dean Good for all eternity. You could maybe make that case. But he could not take the penalty of all of the elect if he were not God. Because in a unique way, as the Son of God, he could actually take the wrath of God that was infinite. And because he was an infinite person, he could, in some mysterious way, take the infinite wrath of God due to us that an ordinary man couldn't. He's a unique person. And this is central to to all of Christianity, the doctrine of Christ. If he is not God, he did not pay for your sins. And I should also point out that there was something else I wanted to say about that. It just left my mind. But all that to say, yeah, it's very important. So that's a good observation. Any other questions about comments? Well, you guys are a lively group tonight. All right, well, let me move on. I have about 10 minutes, so I'll keep going. Now, in chapter 3, then, and chapter 4, we come to another section. And here, he is saying that he is superior, Christ is superior to Moses. Now, again, prophets, angels, Moses, all of them means by which the old covenant came. and all of the old covenant practices came. And basically, Christ is superior to all these. Now, the vast majority of this section, chapter 3, verse 1, to chapter 4, verse 13, is a warning. But the first six verses are a statement of the superiority of Moses. So he says in chapter 3, let me read verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. Now notice, he's addressing them here as Christians. I mean, he's assuming they are truly believers, right? He says, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And I should point out, too, I should make a list. I didn't do this. Should make a list, really. Just go through the book of Hebrews and make a list of all the titles of Christ. It would be very instructive. In fact, that in of itself, I mean, that could be a very productive, like a summer Sunday school or something, you know, a series. All the titles of Christ in the book of Hebrews. Because it's every one of these titles is extremely instructive. The apostle and high priest of our confession. And it's capitalized. He is our apostle. He's the sent one from God. And he is our high priest. Verse 2, he was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. And I'll stop here at the moment and observe the fact that he's not disparaging Moses. He's simply saying, listen, Moses was faithful. Moses was a faithful servant. Moses, if I can put it this way, from a human perspective, was a good man, obviously saved by grace. But he was a faithful servant. He did what God called him to do, and he was to the very end. Although even Moses rebelled, right, in the sense that he didn't go into the promised land because of his... But he was a faithful man. And so he's not disparaging Moses. He's simply saying Moses was a servant in the house. Christ built the house. He is the son who is the inheritor of everything. He is the son to whom the whole thing is, he's in charge of the whole thing. He's the builder of the house. You know, Moses here, he was a good guy, but he's just a servant. I mean, a slave in the house. But Christ is the son. He's actually the inheritor of everything. He's the builder of it. And therefore, he is far superior, infinitely superior to Moses. And Christ was faithful. Moses was faithful as a servant. Christ is faithful as a son. And this is the focus then. Again, you understand the significance of this from the standpoint of the Jews. For the Jews, everything went back to Moses. And Moses was, you know, it was through Moses that the old covenant came. The whole Mosaic law was the basis of everything the Jew did through his whole life, his whole day, his whole week, his whole month, his whole year, the whole calendar was all based on what Moses revealed, what God revealed through Moses. And Moses was central, obviously, to everything that the Jew did, whether it was the sacrificial system, whether it was the holidays, the feast days, whether it was the laws of clean and unclean, everything that they did from day to day, the new moons and the Sabbaths and everything, it was all based on Moses. And basically, the writer here is saying, listen, Christ is infinitely superior to Moses. And he is perfect. But then he gives this warning, and I'll just begin to look at this. But I will read it, and I'll say more about it next time. But he gives this warning. And if I can just overview it before I read it, it's basically this, that Moses, in the days of Moses, the Jews rejected Moses. They didn't believe Moses, and they hardened their hearts, and they rejected God. And the warning is, make sure you don't do the same thing with Christ. And he basically says, listen, they heard the word of God, but they didn't have faith. Make sure you don't harden your hearts in the same way that they did. And they all died in the wilderness. Why? Because of unbelief. Because they didn't hear the gospel? No. He says they heard the gospel too, but they didn't have faith. And he warns them against the same thing. Don't harden your heart. So he says in chapter 3, again, I'll just read this and say a few closing comments, and we'll close here shortly. But verse 7, he says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, and this is a quote from Psalm 95, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. He's talking there about the wilderness wandering in the days of the Exodus and Numbers and so forth. Where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they do not know my ways. As I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that fails or that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance, firm unto the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses, and with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest? In other words, into the promised land. But to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Now again, what he's doing in chapter 4 here is basically saying, listen, they, under the old covenant, rejected Moses and they did believe. Now he's saying, listen, this is a far more important, this is the son. That was just Moses. He was just a servant in the house. But now this is the son. Make sure you don't reject the rest that he offers. That was just a rest in the promised land of Canaan. This is talking about heaven. This is talking about eternal rest, of which the Sabbath was meant to be a picture. He says, make sure you enter the rest that Christ provides. Don't reject that rest by hardness of heart. He says, therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us. That's the gospel. Just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Interesting, isn't it? Think about it. The Jews, think of all the things the Jews saw in the wilderness. Those Jews saw the parting of the Red Sea. They saw the destruction of that mighty nation of Egypt. Think of all those plagues that they saw firsthand. They saw the parting of the sea when they crossed the wilderness, or they crossed the Red Sea when they were trapped by the Egyptian army. They saw the Lord open up the sea and drown the Egyptians and deliver them and provide for them all along the way food, water, manna every day. Their shoes didn't wear out, it says in Deuteronomy 8. They saw and heard Mount Sinai. They heard God. They heard his voice. They saw all these miracles, all these divine miracles, but they didn't believe. Miracles never produce faith. You know what produces faith? You know the answer to this. The Word of God. That's what we read this morning. Okay, in Isaiah 55. There's only one way God produces faith. It's through hearing the Word of God. That's why we preach the Word of God. I don't apologize for it. I know there are going to be people that reject it. You know what? There were people that rejected it then. There are people that reject it today. They want something else. Oh, give me voice from heaven. Give me visions, dreams. Just give me the Word of God. The written Word of God is the means by which God produces faith. So he warns them. You know, don't be like them. You know, the problem was not that they didn't hear the Word of God. The problem was they didn't have faith. For we who have believed enter that rest, verse 3, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day today, saying, through David, after so long a time, just as had been said before. In other words, what he's saying here is the words of David back in Psalm 95, all those centuries before, are still applicable today to us. Today, if you will hear his voice. Today, do not harden your hearts. It was true in the days that the book of Hebrews was written. It's true today. It's true to you. It's true right now for you. Today, hear his word. Do not harden your heart through the deceitfulness of sin. But seek the Lord. Enter the rest. Verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. So the rest is salvation. When you rest from your works and you rest in Christ, and Christ is the only way you can enter the rest. It says in verse 11, therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest. I love that. When you think of rest, you think of rest. He actually says, be diligent to make sure you enter the rest. You might say, work to enter the rest. I mean, it seems like a paradox, but the point is this. You must enter the rest so that no one will fail through following the same example or fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Indeed, notice the reference to the Word of God in verses 12 and 13. This is how he convicts us. This is how he keeps us. This is how God actually pierces us, if you will. It's through the Word of God. That's how he enables us, if you will, to enter the rest, to turn from our sin and to turn to Christ. It's through the Word of God. It is the powerful thing that God uses to bring us into the rest. Well, I'll maybe say a little bit more about that warning next week. I'll stop there. Does anybody have any questions or comments on what I said? If not, let's close in prayer, and then we'll have a hymn. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you again and thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that through Christ you have given us indeed the gospel, and that through Christ we can enter the rest, the eternal rest, not just the rest of the Canaan promised land of the Old Testament, but the eternal rest of eternal salvation through the finished work of Christ. Lord, I pray that we would not harden our hearts, but that we would humble ourselves before the true and the living God and enter that rest and indeed demonstrate our faith through a life of obedience. For Lord, their unbelief was demonstrated by their complaining and their disobedience and their unwillingness to trust you. And so I pray that you would enable us, Lord, to trust your word and to obey it with all of our hearts. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for your goodness. And we thank you, Lord, for all that you have provided for us through the finished work of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.